I'm going to read from Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet. And with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Just to quickly reintroduce myself again, Japanese-American, born in Michigan. As you saw, I have one wife and three children. We've been doing missions work in Japan since 1994 with a mission agency called Ascend International, and we work with the Nakamuras. And we partner with a Japanese youth organization called HIBA, which stands for High School Born Againers. And our desire is to see high school students in Japan evangelized and then discipled into a strong and meaningful relationship with the Lord Jesus. In fact, today at the Japanese Sunday school that we're doing, we met a young lady who happened to be in one of our Friday Shibuya HIBA clubs like 10 years ago or so, and saw her for the first time in like 10 years. In big and small ways, we're very happy and grateful to be in partnership with Faith Bible Church. We had just a really great time last fall at the fall retreat at the conference, and that was just a great time to connect with so many of you. And, of course, today we have the joint service with the Japanese Language Ministry. そうですね、日本語部の皆さん、おはようございます。今朝はイザヤ書6章から、申し訳ありませんが、英語でお話しさせていただきます。Let's pray. God, we're thankful for your greatness, and as we sang this morning, your awesomeness. And yet, God, even though you're such a great God and just, immense beyond anything that we can imagine, still you see into our lives and you care about us and you care about the things that we do and we think and we say, and we're grateful, Lord, for your presence here this morning. We ask, God, for the Holy Spirit to move and work in each of our hearts. The Word of God may come in and that you would have your way with each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. My father was a immigrant who left post-war Japan to come to the United States by himself when he was 19 years old. He went to Indiana. He went to work himself through high school. He had come to the United States. It was actually his older brother who was supposed to come here to be a domestic helper with a military family. And at the last minute, it didn't work out for him, so my dad took his place. Well, he graduated high school. He got himself into the University of Southern California, studied aeronautical engineering, landed a job at Boeing, and was well on his way to fulfilling the American dream. But along the way, his Egyptian buddy, a guy named Magdi Gurgis from college days, he had become a Christian, and he shared his new faith with my father. And Magdi's witness and his new faith was so compelling, and the change in his life was so great that my father also accepted Christ and was baptized. And after moving here to Seattle, he began attending Faith Bible Church, where he met my mom. God spoke to them about giving their lives for the sake of the gospel, and so they left behind the weekend Cessna rides for a career in missions to Japan. Now, of course, those life decisions had obvious significance on, you know, my own life and the person that I've become today. Carol's father was a dentist. He rose out of the internment camps. He overcame wartime discrimination to work himself through the Army and then on through dental school. But along the way, Jesus seized his heart. And, you know, he was at that time compelled to trade in the dentistry here in Seattle for further ministry opportunities. And so he moved his family out to Chicago and worked for many years without pay at a Christian organization before taking on the pastorate at a church called Lakeside Church for many years. You know, many things have changed since those days. You know, ministry and the world of missions, that whole thing is changing very rapidly as well. The world, obviously, is a constantly changing place, and global Christianity is changing rapidly as well. Consider the fact that at least 3/4 of all the world's Christians now live in the countries, or now live in the continents of the global south and east. There are huge shifts in world Christianity taking place. Well, what does that mean for us? Or, you know, what are we supposed to do with that? You know, how does it affect missions today? How does it affect churches like FBC that are so deeply committed to missions? And believe me, we truly appreciate that deep commitment and the sacrifices, you know, that you make on our behalf too. I mean, we just really feel like we're, you know, in this thing together. Well, the message this morning is simply this: that true mission always begins from an encounter with the Holy God. True mission always begins from an encounter with the Holy God. We'll examine this through the five parts of Isaiah's commissioning. I think the outline is in your bulletin. Firstly, Isaiah was confronted by reality. Verse 1 says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Now, I don't know if you remember the Sunday school stories of the kings of Israel: good king, bad king, bad king, bad king, bad king, good king. It was sort of like that, you know. Well, Uzziah was the king of Judah. His name meant Yahweh is my strength. And though, you know, he got a little bit too proud at the end of his career and got struck down with leprosy, for the most part, he was registered as a good king. The country was prospering under his leadership, and there was peace in the land. Things were stable, and as long as he was there, things were going to be okay. That's what the people thought. Then this king dies, and this is such a major happening that Isaiah puts the context of his vision, quote, "in the year that King Uzziah died." Isaiah's situation was that his security and the security of the nation, which had been intact for about 50 years under Uzziah's reign and leadership, was now being rocked by his death, and there were many fears, there were many unknowns about the future, and this was the reality that Isaiah was being faced with at this time. Yet Isaiah was confronted by even a greater reality, and this greater reality was that the Lord was still seated on his throne. The God of all creation was high and exalted. The train of his robe filled the temple. There were angelic creatures called seraphs flying around, declaring the holiness of the Lord Almighty, proclaiming that the whole earth is still full of his glory. Verse 3, the true king remained securely on his throne. Do you ever get caught up in your own reality? You know, when your security gets taken away, when the things that you, you know, have held on to, or the things that you trusted in, or the leaders that you really sort of had put your hope in, when circumstances shake your world, when people let you down. And when we talk about global shift in, you know, world Christianity, not everybody is comfortable with that. Japan right now is a country that is literally shaken to the core right now. You know, even on this side of the world, you know, perhaps you're confronted by your own reality this morning and concerned about the future, confronted by change, fearful of the unknown. Well, then now's the time to thank God for the reality that the Lord Almighty is reigning on his throne and that he is still the Holy One, that the whole earth is full of his glory, that he is in control, and that he is the King. Our reality must always be defined by God and the reality of his kingdom. Which reality do I live in this morning? It'd be great, you know, just to ask God to give us a vision of his reality, of his holiness, of his grandeur, you know, that is far beyond any sort of self-defined reality that we could conjure. Secondly, Isaiah confesses his uncleanness. Verse 5, it says, "Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Isaiah was saying, you know what, this is it for me, because he understood from Old Testament times that you could not see the face of God and still live. Even the seraphs covered their faces with one set of wings in the presence of the Most High. They covered their feet, which was an act of humility. And so in this way, the only appropriate response when confronted by the holiness of God is to humble oneself. And unfortunately, you know, it's pretty easy for me to secretly think of myself as a pretty good guy. You know, very easy to rationalize away my own faults, you know, or shortcomings, or, you know, this is the one that I always get stuck, you know, blaming someone else for what went wrong. Or thinking, you know what, I'm not that bad. I'll man up and I'll apologize if I'm wrong. But I'm not wrong. You know? Okay, maybe I'm the only guy. The only cure for that is a heavy dose of the holiness of God. And when that happens, the only response appropriate is the confession of my utter sinfulness before God. And so instead of denial and, you know, whatever else, you know, our reaction should be one of humility before God, confessing my uncleanness and my inadequacy. And this actually leads to our third point, that Isaiah is cleansed then by fire. Look at verses 6 and 7. "Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" In order for Isaiah to go on mission for God, he first had to be purified and then cleansed. And God, you know, God himself provides this cleansing from the altar of sacrifice. He uses the seraph, which means burning ones. And sinful humans can only join in the worship of the burning ones if they have been purified by the cleansing fire of God. Only God can make us, you know, clean and fit for his service. You know, since being back in the U.S., I've been rather overwhelmed, really, by the number of people that have come up to me and expressed interest in missions, you know, whatever city that we happen to travel in. These people want to be used by God to go out on mission trips, and they say, well, you know, what do I need to do to get prepared? What do I need to do to prepare myself to go out for missions? And you know what I tell them? I usually say that the first step to missions is a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It means repenting of our own self-centered ways, having our sins atoned for, being cleansed by God. It means laying aside our pride. It means serving the local church with passion. You know, ever before you even set foot on a plane or gather in the parking lot to make that trip. Back in the early 90s, I was at a Urbana Missions Conference. This was in the days when it was still held at, actually in Urbana, Champaign-Urbana. Imagine that. As a missionary representative of, you know, Hybia USA, and I was this peon staff person doing data entry behind behind our booth, because I was one of the few people who owned a laptop back then. You know, mission agencies did not have things called laptops. And my brother had bought me this state-of-the-art IBM ThinkPad 486, and it had this whopping 120 megabyte hard drive. See, you get that, right? 120 megabyte. That's right. That's right. And it had this advanced monochrome screen going, which basically meant it was black and white. You know, it could even do dial-up. It was the hottest thing out there. Anyhow, we had this unspoken thing that that only the senior staff people could actually go and interact. They didn't want like the peons in the back to come out and mess things up. And so I was in the back. And then one day, I forgot what the deal was, but nobody, for some reason, all the guys that were supposed to do that were gone, and I was like the only one there. And a student came around asking about missions and opportunities. So I was like, ha-ha, you know, it's my chance to get out there and actually talk to somebody. So I get on my checkboard, my checklist, and we started to go through the thing. We started to talk, you know, hey, when did you become a Christian? You know, what church do you attend? Tell me about your passion for ministry and your service and things like that. And we started going down this thing. And as I started to go down through this standard list of questions, you know, it turned out that this guy wasn't really sure about his relationship with God, but he was still interested in overseas missions and was therefore at this conference. And so halfway through the conversation, I sort of put the clipboard down. I got out my Bible and I said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know, you can receive the assurance of your salvation today. Would you like to put your trust in the Lord Jesus?" And that's really where it starts. And he's like, "Yeah," you know. And so we're at a missions conference and we just prayed, and this guy received Christ and said, "Hey, you know, just sometimes people jump ahead of things." And, you know, anyhow, the first step, I think, in going on mission for God, whatever that mission might be, is a right relationship with him through Jesus Christ and to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, if you don't know Jesus as Savior or aren't really sure, then today's your day, you know. As someone, you know, we have people chock full of people that know Jesus are filled with the Holy Spirit of God that would be able to lead you into a true and vibrant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Or maybe you're a Christian and yet at the same time that you've been away or you've been feeling sort of the gentle whisper of the Holy Spirit to convict of areas of your life that are not right. Well, today's the day to respond. Today's the day to act on that, to say yes to God, to allow him to soften your heart and to open your heart up to the work of the power of the Holy Spirit. When we begin to truly see who God is, we begin to see who we really are. Isaiah had to be cleansed before he could be used. Fourthly, Isaiah committed himself to God's purpose for his life. Verse 8, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Isaiah responds to the divine challenge and says, "Count me in. That's me. I'm in." You know, and a lot of times this verse does get singled out and we try to hype people up by saying, "Yeah, you know, who's going to go? You know, who's going to stand up?" And it sort of plays into this little, you know, American triumphalism thing, you know, let's get it done mentality, which is not bad. But I think that you can see that there is a progression of how this thing unfolds. There's a process that Isaiah goes through to get to the point of responding to this challenge. He sees the true reality and the holiness of God. He recognizes his own sinfulness and the inadequacy for the task. He confesses and is cleansed. And now he seizes the incredible opportunity to join the mission of God himself. And then he makes his commitment. You know, and I grew up hearing people say, or some people say, you know, "I know God wants me to be a missionary because that's the last thing I want to become. So that must be God's will for my life," or, you know, pastor or whatever, you know, fill in the blank there. But I think, what? No, are you kidding me? Are you for real? Really? 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 I mean, is God someone that just goes around trying to make people do stuff that they don't really want to do? You know, does it look like Isaiah is being coerced into service for God, or is he instead responding from a heart of gratitude, totally thankful for God's forgiveness and grace for letting him join in with God's work of redeeming his people? Really? I mean, don't feel sorry for any missionary out there or for any. I mean, it's the best. I mean, don't feel sorry for them. That's all I have to say. Okay. Dr. Chris Wright puts it this way. The mission is the mission of God first before it is ever our own mission. We join God in what he is doing already. The battle is never ours just to fight on our own or act as if we are fighting the battle for God. God is winning this battle, and he chooses to use us to fight it. And Blackaby and others have said the same thing. You know, sometimes we hear of the tremendous needs in our world, and you know, that gives us great motivation and motivation to step up to the plate and to make a difference. In Japan, where we've spent the last 17 years or so, as you know, there's a population of about 127 million, but somehow there are 220 million religious adherents that are registered. You know, think about that. Think about the numbers there. Some stats say 109 million Shintoists, 96 million Buddhists, 10.5 million miscellaneous, and that evangelical Christians make up around 0.5% of the population based on church membership. At the Lausanne Congress for World Evangelization held in Cape Town last fall, we focused our attention not only on what are referred to as unreached people groups, perhaps you've heard that term, unreached people groups, UPGs, but we focused our attention on unengaged, unreached people groups. Unengaged, unreached people groups. Meaning, not only are these groups of people identified as not being evangelized, no one is even actively engaged in reaching them. Period. And incredibly, there are still 632 of these unengaged, unreached people groups in the world, and each group has at least 50,000 people. Not just unevangelized, but unengaged. The task of missions is hardly over. And the needs of this world for the gospel, even to be delivered to them, is still absolutely staggering. And yet our response to God's calling can never be simply based on needs either. In the declaration called the Cape Town Commitment, which arose from the Lausanne III Congress, John Stott is quoted in regards to the motivation of our mission. It's a little bit long, hang in there with me. If God desires every knee to bow to Jesus and every tongue to confess to him, so should we. We should be jealous, as Scripture sometimes puts it, for the honor of his name, troubled when it remains unknown, hurt when it is ignored, indignant when it is blasphemed, and all the time anxious and determined that it shall be given the honor and glory which are due to it. The highest of all missionary motives is neither obedience to the Great Commission, important as that is, nor love for sinners who are alienated and perishing, strong as that incentive is, especially when we contemplate the wrath of God, but rather zeal, burning and passionate zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ. And before this supreme goal of the Christian mission, all unworthy motives wither and die. Or, as John Piper famously said, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Lastly, Isaiah was commissioned to go. Verses 9 and 10 say, go and tell his people, be ever hearing, but never understanding, be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their ears, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. And here we see that Isaiah was given the heads up on what kind of mission God was sending him on. Not only was he told that people's hearts would be hard, God knew about it, and he had planned it in his sovereignty somehow. In verse 10, we have an Old Testament literary device that goes ABC/CBA, goes, you know, heart, ears, eyes, then back again, eyes, ears, heart. And these words of God to Isaiah are quoted by all of the Gospels and in the context of the parable of the sower in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Even the Apostle Paul quotes this passage in Acts 28 and Romans 11. And so while the basic picture is one of rejection of God's word, there's also an element of hope. The Holy Seed in verse 13 now has a New Testament counterpart in the word of Christ falling on good soil. God sends his chosen ones out within the framework of his sovereignty. And we may not understand that at times. It may not add up in our self-defined metrics of success. So how do we define success? Most of us know about J. Hudson Taylor, the great leader and founder of the China Inland Mission. It later became OMF International. Taylor spent 51 years in China, and his missionary accomplishments are too numerous even to mention here. If you're interested, Google him later on. But not many people know about the life of D.E. Host, the man Taylor picked to succeed him. Host was a general director of China Inland Mission for the next 34 years. Yet he was determined that his name and his reputation would be subsumed under the desire to see Jesus get the credit and honor for everything. Current OMF President Patrick Fung says that in this age of shameless self-promotion and self-publicity, Facebook, Twitter, I'm sorry, I'm there as well, we need to be challenged to live to be forgotten. I'm quoting from D.E. Host, live to be forgotten that our lives would make Christ's name visible to a needy world. Live to be forgotten that our lives would make Christ's name visible to a needy world. Highly counterintuitive. In conclusion, we have seen how Isaiah was confronted by a God-defined reality. He was led to confess his sinfulness and was then cleansed, stepping forward in committed response and ultimately being commissioned by God himself to carry out the mission. We are reminded once again that true mission always begins with a compelling encounter with God himself. Let's ask God today for a fresh vision of his holiness. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And we just pray that Holy Spirit of God would drive home those things that we need to hear this day and would also give us the power to apply them to our lives as well. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.